Well, before we open up our Bibles and study God's Word, let's pray once again and ask for the Lord's help. Our Father, we are not a large group this morning, a relatively small group, and yet the need that is represented here this morning is great. And we pray, our Father, that you would be pleased to come this morning and give us understanding as we look into the Scriptures. But Lord, even more so, help us not only to understand the things we'll look at, help us to see how these things apply to us, that we might love you, that we might obey you, that we might serve you and be devoted to you as we should. And please come today and minister to our needs. We commit ourselves to you and we ask for your help in Christ's name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 16. John chapter 16, and our consecutive studies, expository studies of John's Gospel, bring us this morning to the conclusion of the farewell discourse. Yes, we've actually come to the conclusion. We're finally finishing it up. The discourse proper actually concludes at the end of chapter 16, and then in chapter 17, we have the prayer of the Lord Jesus for the disciples. Technically, that's not a discourse, it's a prayer. The discourse ends at the end of chapter 16. And so Jesus is about to leave the disciples. He's on his way to the cross. Jesus will be dead in less than 24 hours. And so here, as he spends his final moments with the disciples, his aim is to comfort them and prepare them for his departure. And I'd like us to briefly review some of the things that we've seen in the farewell discourse to help us transition into the conclusion this morning. Well, Jesus has told the disciples that he's going to leave them. And he has said that after he departs, he's going to send the Holy Spirit to be with them and to dwell in them. The Spirit is going to teach them all things. The Spirit is going to bring all of Jesus' words to their remembrance. After Jesus departs, he wants the disciples to glorify God by bearing fruit in making disciples. And this is something, of course, which they can't do apart from the help of God and the grace of God, and certainly apart from abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. They can only do this if they are connected to him, just like a branch is connected to a vine. And then after that, he charges the disciples to love each other. He warns them ahead of time that when he leaves them, that the world is going to hate them. And though it doesn't seem like it now, his departure will actually be of benefit to them, because after he goes, he's going to send the Holy Spirit to them. If he doesn't go, the Spirit won't come. But he's going to leave, and the Spirit will come, and when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He will guide the disciples into all the truth. He will disclose what is to come, and he will glorify Jesus. That's basically what we've seen so far, chapters 13 through 16, throughout the bulk of the farewell discourse. Now, at this point, the discourse moves in a different direction. In verses 8 through 15, Jesus has told the disciples what the Spirit will do when he comes. Jesus is leaving. The Spirit is coming. He's told them some of the things the Spirit will do when he comes. And then we take up verse 16 this morning. Jesus makes a statement in verse 16. He says, "A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again a little while, and you will see me." Now, what does Jesus mean by this statement? That Jesus is providing a time frame for what will take place in the future is clear. But what specifically is Jesus talking about? Did he mean that in a little while he will go away to heaven and then the disciples will see him on the day of Pentecost? Or did he mean that in a little while he's going to go away to heaven and then in a little while they will see him when he returns at the end of the age? Or did he mean something else? Well, let's turn back to chapter 14. We really already did address this question. Jesus touched on it back in chapter 14 and verse 18. And there Jesus says in John 14, verse 18, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And If you have a good memory, we studied this passage way back in May, and I argued on that occasion that Jesus is talking about the coming, his coming to the disciples, not at Pentecost and not at the end of the age, but after his resurrection. In a little while, in 3 days, he's going to be raised from the dead and he will come to the disciples. I believe that's what he's saying in chapter 16 and verse 16. In a little while, Jesus will be gone from them. He already said this to the Jews back in chapter 7 and verse 33. He said to the Jews, for a little while longer. You see this phrase, a little while, is repeated over and over again, not only in John's gospel, but all throughout Scripture. In a little while. He said to the Jews in John 7:33, for a little longer I'm with you, then I go to him who sent me. He said the same thing to the disciples right at the very beginning of the discourse in chapter 13, verse 33. Little children, I am with you a little longer, and where I'm going you cannot come. And so in a little while, Jesus will be gone from them. He will leave them. And then just a little while longer, just 3 days, they don't know this, but a little while longer, they will see him after his resurrection. Well, as we're about to see, the disciples are baffled by this statement. And so Jesus, in the following verses, addresses their confusion. And he does it in a very unique way. He doesn't address their concerns directly, but in an indirect way. And this morning we're going to be studying the dialogue between Jesus and the disciples found throughout the remainder of this chapter as he addresses their questions. And so there are four things that we're going to be looking at this morning in verses 17 through 33. We're going to go all the way through to the end of the chapter, and there's four things for us to notice in these verses. First of all, notice the disciples' initial consternation. In verses 17 and 18, the disciples' initial consternation. Verse 17, some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he's telling us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And then they add this, and because I go to the Father. And then John repeats something similar in verse 18. So they were saying, what is this that he says a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. So it's clear the disciples are confused. Just as Jesus said back in chapter 12, if you look back in chapter 12, he said to the disciples just moments before, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And that's certainly the case now, even now. As Jesus makes this statement, they're not able to bear this. They're not able to really comprehend what he's talking about. They don't know what to make of Jesus' words. They don't understand his double use of the phrase, a little while. And you'll notice also that they link it up with what he said back in verse 5. Back in verse 5 of this chapter, he said he's going to the Father. And so they link it up with that. And they discuss their questions among themselves, but they don't ask Jesus directly. They're sharing their questions, but they're not asking him directly, not speaking to him directly. They're confused and they're uncertain about his meaning. So that's the disciples' initial consternation. Now, secondly, notice Jesus' partial clarification. And this is a lengthier section, verse 19 through verse 28. Jesus' partial clarification. That Jesus knew about their confusion and their consternation is clear from verse 19. And we read there, John tells us, Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating together about this, that I said, a little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me? Now, before we go farther, I want you to notice something about this passage. I've always thought this is rather curious. John could have said all this in far fewer words. When you read this, doesn't it seem a bit repetitive? It's like he's almost beaten this horse to death. He's repeating himself. Why didn't John use fewer words? And I'm not absolutely certain, but I think it has something to do with the fact that he's drawing our attention to something or some things. Certainly he's drawing our attention to the confusion of the disciples. We could easily read over it and not realize how deep it was. He's drawing attention to that, but he's also, I think, he's drawing attention to two themes that are central to the discourse. Two themes. In a little while, Jesus will go to the cross. And then a little while after that, he'll be raised from the dead. And I think this is one of the things John is doing. This runs all throughout the discourse. The cross, the resurrection. The cross, the resurrection. I'm going away. The Spirit's going to come. I'm going to be raised from the dead. But he's drawing attention in particular to the cross and the resurrection. And John doesn't want us to miss this. Both the cross and the resurrection were vital parts of God's plan. And Jesus is referring to them here, but he doesn't delve into them explicitly. He only mentions things connected with them, but he doesn't really get into them. He doesn't talk about the cross explicitly, and he doesn't talk about the resurrection explicitly. And the disciples wouldn't understand. They're not ready to bear these things. They're not ready for these statements. And so Jesus' clarification at this point is only partial. He doesn't tell them everything, but he does tell them enough for now. We see marvelous wisdom in the way the Lord Jesus responds to the disciples. And most of us would plunge right in and we would answer things very directly. That's not what Jesus does here. He gives an indirect answer. It's a partial clarification. And he does this by drawing their attention to two contrasts. Two contrasts. The first is a contrast between present sorrow and future joy. Present sorrow, their present sorrow, and their future joy. And he does that in verses 20 to 24. Look at verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. And Jesus, we see here in verse 20, prefaces this first contrast with the double amen found only in John's gospel. And we've noted this many times before that, of course, we should listen to all the words of Jesus. But when Jesus says, amen, amen, truly, truly, I say to you, we should pay special attention to what he's about to say. And he says here that changes are coming. He tells the disciples, changes are coming. When he goes away, they are going to be very sorrowful. And he warns them about this ahead of time. They're going to grieve and lament and weep. At the same time they're grieving, the world will be rejoicing. And so the disciples, they are going to be unspeakably sad. He's preparing them for this. While everyone else around them will be unspeakably happy. They will be like people at a funeral, and the rest of the world will be having a party. And among those that would be rejoicing would be the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders, they couldn't wait for Jesus to be executed. And they will be overjoyed when finally this troublemaker is dead and gone. Meanwhile, the disciples, they'll be grieved and sorrowful, but not for long. It's only for a little while that they'll be grieved and sorrowful, and then they'll see Jesus again. And then when they see him again, their sorrow will be turned to joy. That's exactly what happened. You don't need to turn there, but in John 20 and verse 20, there John tells us, after Jesus' resurrection, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. They were sorrowful, but then a short while later, their sorrow was turned to great joy. It's only a little while, just a little while, before the sorrow is turned to joy. And this is how the Bible describes this interval of pain and sorrow and grief that we must endure in this life, in a little while. It's very interesting how the Bible does this, uses the very same phrase. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, describes our afflictions as momentary and light. And so does Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, now for a little while you are distressed by various trials. 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace will himself perfect, confirm, and establish you. And we need to remember this. We suffer only for a little while. And I know that that's hard to really grasp. Because when you're suffering, when you're in the midst of suffering, time passes very slowly. It's difficult. And it's hard to see how some people, they know great sufferings from the time they're very small all the way throughout their lives until the day they die. They know great sufferings. It's hard to see how that is a little while. When you're suffering, it's difficult. You know, when you're at Carvel, 10 minutes goes by like that. But when you're in the hospital or when you have a headache, it's like 10 minutes is like an eternity. It just goes on and on forever. And yet, against the backdrop of eternity, our afflictions, in fact, are momentary and light. This is how we need to view our sufferings. And to the degree that God helps us to do a great adjustment in the way we view time and eternity and things, the way we view these things, to the degree we are able to adjust how we view these things and view our afflictions against the backdrop of eternity, to that degree, we will be able to say with Paul, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. It's not easy to do. But this is the perspective. This is the time frame that Scripture gives to us on these things. Well, Jesus goes on to illustrate the contrast. And he illustrates it with a picture of a woman in childbirth. Look at verses 21 and 22. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Now, childbirth was a popular metaphor in Jesus' day. We find it scattered throughout the Old Testament to illustrate the travail that God's people must suffer before the immense relief and joy that will come to them at the advent of this promised messianic salvation. And I want to turn you to just one passage. There are many, many passages. I mean, you could just take your concordance and look up travail, childbirth, and do a study of that if you wanted to. But just one passage, I'm just going to read it. Isaiah 26, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 26. Let's go there. And this will give you at least a little taste of how this illustration of a woman in childbirth is used in Scripture to point us to the sufferings of the present time and then the relief that comes when Messiah comes. Okay, Isaiah 26, and look at verse 16. O Lord, Isaiah 26, verse 16. O Lord, they sought you in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. As the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in her labor pains. Thus were we before you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were inhabitants of the world born. Your dead will live. Their corpses will live. That's a reference to the resurrection. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while. There's that expression, a little while, until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed. And so this illustration of a woman in childbirth is used in many places throughout the Bible, especially the Old Testament. In Romans chapter 8 in the New Testament, Paul uses the same thing to refer to the groaning of creation as it awaits the revealing of the sons of God. It's a very common illustration. And so here, Jesus uses that illustration. He's saying that just like a woman who sorrows and groans as she suffers the pains of childbirth is relieved and overjoyed when her child is born. She's so relieved, in fact, that she doesn't even think about the pains after the child is born. So in the same way, the disciples are going to be filled with sorrow after Jesus departs. But they're going to be overjoyed later on. They're going to see him again, and they're going to rejoice. And they rejoice so much, they wouldn't even think about their former sorrow. I want to ask you, ladies, how many of you spend much time thinking about how tough your pregnancy was, your delivery was? You think about it, right? And you talk about it with people from time to time. But really, when you think about the time you spend on that compared to the joy that you have with your children, can you compare the two? You can't even compare it. Because of great joy, a child's been born, you're not even thinking about all the pain and all the trouble and all the misery. You know it was bad, but that's not where the focus is. The focus is on the joy of having a child. And so it is with the disciples. The disciples also are going to rejoice. Not only are they going to rejoice, but this joy they experience is going to include a closer relationship to the Father. Look at this in verse 23. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. In that day, that is the day of Jesus' resurrection, in that day, they won't ask Jesus for anything like they did during the period of his public ministry. Obviously, he won't be with them anymore. They're not going to ask him. He's not going to be with them in the same way. But they're not going to ask Jesus anything. But what they will do instead is that they will ask the Father in Jesus' name. Now, here's another promise of answered prayer. You'll notice they're sprinkled in throughout this discourse. And let's just go back and read where these promises are previously. Chapter 14, verse 13. Chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. We find a similar promise in chapter 15 and verse 7. Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And then again in verse 16 of chapter 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. And so there are these wonderful prayer promises that were given primarily and explicitly to these apostles. They do apply to us, but remember they were first spoken to the apostles. And Jesus on this occasion says that they are going to pray to the Father like they've never prayed to the Father before, because they're going to pray through Jesus. And the Father's going to answer their prayers like their prayers were never answered before. And they are going to have joy like they never had before. A joy that can't be taken away from them. So this is the first way in which Jesus clarifies his statement in verse 16. Remember the statement, a little while I go away, in a little while you will see me? And this is how Jesus answers them. This is how he clarifies his statement. He draws attention to this contrast between their present sorrow and their future joy. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He draws attention to a second contrast. And that is a contrast between present obscurity and future clarity. Right now, there is a present obscurity to Jesus' words. Later on, there will be a future clarity to Jesus' words. And this is in verses 25 to 28. Look at verse 25. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly of the Father." Now, throughout his ministry, his public ministry, Jesus had spoken to the disciples in cryptic language. He had spoken in parables. He had spoken in veiled language. But after the Holy Spirit comes, all of that is going to change. Then he will speak plainly about the Father. But there's more. There's more. In addition to superior knowledge about the Father, the disciples also are going to enjoy a superior access to the Father. Look at this in verse 26. In that day, you will ask in my name, and this is curious, he says, "I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf." Wow, what a statement that is. He says, I do not say that I will request the Father on your behalf. The disciples, they will have direct access to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus' explanation of this is very helpful. He isn't saying that their access to the Father is limited or restricted in any way because they must pray through him. But actually, the opposite is true. They will actually enjoy a greater access to the Father in so as they pray to him. Pray through him. Prayer in Jesus' name on the part of the disciples is not prayer mechanically. Here's the point. It isn't mechanically conveyed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they step back and then Jesus takes what they brought and he brings it to the Father. As if Jesus stands between them and the Father. Jesus is not a barrier between them and the Father. Yes, they pray to the Father through him, but he's not a barrier. He doesn't take their requests and now he's got to bring them. No, they can pray directly to the Father through him. And I hope as you think of this, you'll find this helpful in your prayer life. You know, sometimes the question comes up, should I pray to the Father? Should I pray to Jesus? Should I pray to the Spirit? People wonder about this. Well, we're dealing with a Trinitarian God, and there are no nice, neat, packaged, simple little answers to this. But the idea must be rejected that Jesus stands between us and the Father, therefore we don't have any access at all to the Father. No, Jesus' point is that we have a very direct access to the Father through him. Look at verse 27. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Jesus has already said back in chapter 15 that the Son remains in his Father's love by obeying the Father. And also the disciples themselves, they remain in the Son's love by obeying the Son. Back in chapter 15, verse 10. And now Jesus tells us that the Father loves the disciples. Why does he love the disciples? Because they love the Son and they believe that he came from God. And the Father loves them. Jesus expands this last statement in verse 28. Verse 27, you believe that I came forth from the Father. He expands that in verse 28. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and I'm going to the Father. And there in verse 28, we have a wonderful summary of the mission of the Son. He came from the Father, came into the world, and now he's leaving the world again and he's going back to the Father. And that is a very fitting conclusion right there to the farewell discourse, because it ends on the note, the primary note that Jesus wants to sound, I'm leaving, I'm going away, and I'm going back to the Father. So in these two ways, Jesus clarifies his statement in verse 16. This is how he explains to them the meaning of what he said. In a little while, I go away. In a little while, you'll see me again. First of all, he contrasts the present sorrow and future joy of the disciples. His departure from them is going to bring temporary sorrow. But when he returns, his certain reappearance is going to bring both answered prayer and also irrevocable joy. And then he also contrasts the present obscurity and future clarity of his words. Up until now, he's spoken in figurative language, but after the coming of the Spirit, he will speak plainly and clearly about what, or really about whom, about the Father. Jesus is going to point them to the Father. This Father is the one that they would have direct access to. The disciples have direct access to the Father. And so, putting all this together, Jesus' response right now to the disciples' confusion is clear. What is Jesus saying? He's basically saying, wait. Don't get ahead of things. Just wait. I got more to say to you. You can't bear it right now. Just wait a little longer. Everything's going to become clear. Be clear. You're going to be suffering. You're going to be sorrowful. The world's going to be joyful. But just wait. Just hold off just a little longer and you will understand. And you see the wisdom that Jesus had as he responds to the disciples, the wisdom and the love. It reminds me of Isaiah 50 in verse 4, that messianic passage that he has a tongue of disciples. He has a tongue of learners, as it is in the Hebrew. He knows how to sustain the weary one with a word. So that's Jesus' partial clarification. Now we come thirdly to the disciples' professed comprehension in verses 29 to 32. Their professed comprehension. And notice in verses 29 and 30. His disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." Ah, mystery over, right? Everything's clear. The disciples, they understand. Ah, now we get it, Jesus. Why didn't you say so in the first place? It's all clear to us right now, right? Wrong. I've always been baffled by this passage and the response of these disciples. What did Jesus say here that really cleared up anything? And maybe you're even scratching your head now as I've made an attempt to open up the meaning of these verses. There's so much there. What did he say that really cleared up things for the disciples? You know, what did he say that would give the disciples such insight and understanding into Jesus' words? Nothing. Nothing. Jesus is basically saying the same thing in this passage he's been saying on other occasions. And so it's very curious that these disciples now, they say, oh yeah, now we understand. The disciples, perhaps they even thought that Jesus has already begun to speak to them plainly. He said, "So a little while and I'm going to speak plainly." And maybe they're thinking he's already started to do that. It's hard to say. But we know from Jesus' response after this that all is not as well with the disciples as they claim. Look at verse 31. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" And again, when I've read this in the past, it's like Jesus, it almost, you can read it, it almost seems like he's pleading. Oh, okay, now did I persuade you? Now do you believe? Finally, after all this time? And it just doesn't seem to be the right way to understand his words. Commentators understand these words in different ways, depending on a couple of things. First of all, is it a statement or it is a question? And that affects how you read it. The Greek words there are, "Now you believe." Now you believe. What does that mean? What is Jesus saying? And again, we see how simple John's Greek is. But to try to really get at the meaning of it is very challenging. Now you believe. So is Jesus saying, "Now you believe"? Or is he saying, "Now you believe"? You know, like, what took you so long? Or is he saying, "Now you believe"? And he's about to say something to show that they don't really believe like they think they do. All right, so it's very challenging. And how do they fit? Here's the other thing. Is it a question or a statement? Then the other thing is, how do they fit with verse 32? Look at verse 32. Jesus goes on to say, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Jesus tells them that they're going to defect. That's what's going to happen. And think of it, John was among them. John was among the disciples who defected. How hard it must have been for him to write these things out. It would have been a temptation to skip over it entirely. We don't like to rehearse our past sins and our past failings, do we? But that's what John is doing here. And so Jesus here, you'll notice he highlights another contrast. It's a contrast between present faith and future disloyalty. I don't think that Jesus is questioning the reality of their faith. I don't think he's saying, "Oh, you think you believe, but you don't. You don't really believe." I don't think that's what he's saying. I think that Jesus is aiming to reveal the weakness of their faith. He's not denying the presence and the reality of their faith, but he's revealing the weakness of their faith. And he points out that the time is almost upon them. The hour is almost here. It's much nearer than they think, this hour when they will desert him and they will leave him to face his enemies alone. They're going to scatter. They're going to leave him. Peter has already been warned about this, hasn't he? He said, I'm ready to go with you and die. And Jesus says, "Well, you're going to deny me three times before morning. You're going to deny me." And all the disciples are going to have some part in being disloyal to their master. Notice that Jesus casts their defection in the language of a prophecy. Zechariah 13, verse 7, which says, "Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered." And he uses that very language. You're all going to be scattered. But he goes on to point out, regardless of their unfaithfulness, regardless of their abandonment, Jesus' consolation isn't in their loyalty to him. His consolation isn't ultimately in their presence. His consolation is in his Father's presence, because he knows he's not alone. His Father is with him. So we've looked at the disciples' initial consternation, Jesus' partial clarification, the disciples' professed comprehension. Now, fourthly, notice Jesus' final consolation. It's in verse 33. Look at what Jesus says in verse 33. "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." And Jesus is ever the patient Savior, isn't he? He's so patient here, and so loving, so kind. He comforts the disciples just before he prays for them. They say, "Oh yeah, we got it now. We understand now." And then Jesus tells them, "In just a short while you're going to defect. You're all going to be scattered and leave me alone." But what does he do? He doesn't dwell on that. He encourages them. He says, "In the world you'll have tribulation, but take courage." He knows the trial's coming. "Take courage. I've overcome the world." And then he prays for them. So Jesus looks beyond their temporary defection to their restoration. And he brings a word of encouragement. And basically in these words, he summarizes what he's been saying at points all throughout the discourse. There's another contrast here in these words. In the world, you have tribulation. In Christ, you have peace. In me, you have peace. In the world, you have tribulation. In me, you have victory. You have triumph. And so take courage. And on what basis did the disciples take courage? They take it on the basis of Jesus' victory. It wasn't for them just to say, "Well, Jesus said to take courage, so we better cheer ourselves up." No, they could take courage on the basis of Jesus' victory. He has overcome the world. It wouldn't look like it to the disciples, but he has overcome the world. Christ has won the victory. He speaks here as if it's already done. Earlier he said, the ruler of this world has already been judged. He's already been condemned. And we can say the same this morning. If we are in Christ, we have a great victory. It might not look like it to us, but the victory's already been won. How much more should we say this living on this side of the cross? The victory's already been won. The triumph is already accomplished. So now, what practical lessons can we draw from all this for ourselves? Before we plunge into application, I want to remind you of the tension in connection with these words. There's a tension between how these words apply to the apostles and how they apply to us right now. And I'm going to say something that might seem really strange, but the applications of these things that we make to ourselves now may not be what is explicitly taught in the words themselves. Here's what I mean. The passage applies in a direct, explicit way to the apostles. We can make applications from those things, but the passage isn't talking about the applications we make. Right? You with me? Or is that confusing? Look at some examples. Chapter 14, verse 26. Chapter 14, verse 26. "You have heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father." Wow, I got the wrong reference. What a shame. Wait a minute, just a second. I'm reading 28, sorry. It is verse 26. All right. 14:26. "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Now, does the Spirit teach us things? Does the Spirit teach us all things? Does he bring Jesus' words to our remembrance? Of course he does, but not in the same way as he did with the apostles. You see the difference? The words apply directly to the apostles, we can draw secondary applications for ourselves. But it's not in the same way. Same thing in chapter 15, verse 27. Look at chapter 15 and verse 27. You will testify also, because you've been with me from the beginning. Well, none of us have been with Jesus from the beginning, have we? But we still testify, don't we? But not in the same way the apostles testified. It's not quite the same. Chapter 16 and verse 12. Chapter 16 and verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Now, the things that those apostles couldn't bear then, we can bear now, in a sense, because we live after Pentecost. And so we can take these words and apply them to ourselves, but we need to be sensitive to this tension between how they apply to the apostles and how they apply to us. And I want you to know, as I bring these applications, I'm trying to be sensitive to that tension between those things. And I would urge you to be sensitive to that tension as well as you draw lessons from these chapters. So here's the first thing. I wish I had a lot more time to open up these things, but we'll see how we do here. The first thing is, beware of a false guilt rooted in an unbiblical emphasis on Christ. What in the world is that? In recent years, it has become customary, it's become more popular in some branches of evangelicalism to make much of Christ. You heard that expression before? This church exists to make much of Jesus. Kind of a contemporary of saying that we're focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is certainly a good thing, because we see greater effort on the part of many evangelicals to keep Christ and the cross front and center in the life and ministry of the local church. And certainly this is good. We applaud this emphasis. But any good thing can be pressed to an extreme, can't it? And we can be so focused on the Son, so focused on the second person of the Trinity, so focused upon Jesus Christ that we are not focused upon, in this case, the Father as we should be. Look at verse 25 of chapter 16. Jesus says, I've spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of what? The Father. Jesus is going to tell us about the Father. He doesn't say, I'm going to tell you plainly about myself, but I'm going to tell you plainly about my Father, of my Father. Jesus came to reveal the Father. He came to make the Father known. What is eternal life? It is to know God. It is to know the Father and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. John 17, 3. Again, look at verse 15 of this chapter. John 16, verse 15. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he takes of mine, the Spirit takes of mine, and will disclose it to you. Well, what does Jesus do? He takes the things of the Father, and the Spirit discloses the things of Christ, which are the things of the Father. There's a unity in the three persons of the Trinity. And so we must be thorough Trinitarians in every way in our experience, not emphasizing one person of the Trinity to the other, utter exclusion of the others. And again, there's a tension here. Is this simple? Is it easy to understand? No, it isn't. But certainly we must make an effort to try to hold on to that tension between these things. Some speak of God as if there was no Christ, right? A lot of religious people, they speak of God as if there's no Jesus. And other people speak about Jesus almost as if there was no God. And so we need to maintain attention in these things. Perhaps you can't relate to this at all, but at times I have wrestled, I wouldn't say greatly, but to some degree, a false guilt because I wonder, are you keeping Christ at the center? You know, I pick up Sharnock's The Existence and Attributes of God, and I read that in a reading about the attributes of God, Pink's Attributes of God. It's okay to read a book like that, that focuses on the attributes of God and doesn't say a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's okay to do that. And there are times we shouldn't wrestle with this false guilt. Am I focusing enough upon the Lord Jesus Christ or too much on God, the God in the raw, coming to God as he is in himself, instead of focusing upon the Lord Jesus Christ? It's okay to read The Existence and Attributes of God. every prayer that you pray may not consciously be through Christ. Sometimes in our dealings with God and our communion with God, we're not thinking very much about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's okay. I mean, be careful, because there's always extremes. But it's okay not to be thinking explicitly about the Lord Jesus Christ in your dealings with God. Sometimes we just come before Him as the Lord. He's God. And that's okay to do that. Sometimes our spiritual thoughts, as we're meditating, as we're thinking about spiritual things, we're not thinking all the time about the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we're thinking about God. Sometimes we're thinking about the Father. That's okay. That's okay to do that. And if we're learning of Christ, Jesus' ministry is to take the things of the Father. He reveals them to us. If we are learning of Christ, doesn't it seem that we're going to be drawing nearer to the Father? The Father needs to get His due. Sometimes He's just that divine person that in eternity past planned everything out for salvation. The Father is much more than that, much more. And so beware of a false guilt that's rooted in an unbiblical emphasis on Christ. Be nice to hammer this out a little bit more. I probably should, but I don't have time. Let's go on to the second one. Pray in a biblical way. Pray in a biblical way. And as we look at these passages, what is biblical prayer? At least three things. We need to say at least three things about biblical prayer. First of all, it always must be offered through Christ. Here again is attention. We don't just go to God and Jesus is out of the picture entirely. We always go through Christ. Secondly, prayer in Jesus' name isn't a mechanical, mindless repetition tacked on at the end of the prayer. We tack on the word, in Jesus' name. Prayer in Jesus' name is much more than that. And then a third thing about biblical prayer, prayer in Jesus' name doesn't exclude the Father. It's not all about Jesus. It's also about the Father. That's clear from Jesus' words here. We pray through Jesus, and we have direct access to the Father because the Father loves us. He loves us because we love Jesus and because we believe that Jesus came from Him. And therefore, the Father loves us. How did Jesus teach us to pray? Our Father, who art in heaven. We pray to our Father. So even though we go through Jesus, it doesn't mean that we just pray to Him. We're praying to the Father through Jesus, our Father who is in heaven. And think about the privilege that we have as the people of God to pray to the Father in the name of Jesus. How many folks in the world talk about prayer? You hear it all the time. Something happens and then people say, well, our thoughts and prayers are with you. And hopefully they are. But we, as Christians, we know we are praying to the one true and living God. We are praying to the God of the Bible, and we know this. It's not just hopefully we're praying to God. No, we are praying to God because we're praying to Him through Jesus Christ. And what a privilege it is for us to pray to the Father in the name of Jesus. Think about this. We have always enjoyed this privilege from the time we first began to really pray. The disciples didn't always know that privilege. There was a time when they did not pray to the Father through Jesus. And Jesus is telling them, now things are changing. Now you're going to pray through me to the Father. We have always known this privilege to have direct access to the Father. You know, we don't see the Lord Jesus. We've been touching on this in our Bible studies at Starbucks on Thursday nights. We don't see Jesus, but we love Him. We don't see Jesus, but we believe in Him. And this Jesus whom we don't see, through Him, we have direct access to the Father. And we have the promise of verse 24, ask in my name and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. This should produce in us a fullness of joy, just as it did for the apostles. Fullness of joy is promised to those who pray biblically. And so I would say this, if you are not praying regularly, if you are not praying biblically, don't expect to have fullness of joy. There's going to be a problem somewhere. You're not going to enjoy fullness of joy apart from praying biblically through Christ to the Father. pray in a biblical way. A third lesson we can draw. Beware of presumption and false confidence rooted in ignorance about your remaining sin. Beware of presumption and false confidence rooted in ignorance of your remaining sin. The disciples, they thought very well of themselves here in their confession. You know, they said, now we understand, and now we know. No one should question you, and we know that you're going back to the Father. You come from God, you're going back to Him. And they thought well of themselves, but they were ignorant of their hearts. They were ignorant of what they were capable of. How do we know what we are capable of? You know, sometimes we feel very strong, very sure of ourselves spiritually. But how do we know what we're going to do in the future? You know, who are we to think that we are mighty enough to stand against the world, the flesh, and the devil? Whatever God sends, we're mighty enough to stand up against it. Our faith is shallow. And our resolutions, our determinations, sometimes are flimsy and they're feeble. What might we do in just the right set of circumstances? What might we do under the sudden influence of a sudden temptation comes on? Strong temptation. It's too horrible to think about. I don't like to think about those things. Remember Peter. Oh, Lord, I'm ready to go and die with you. And Jesus knew better. Peter had to learn a hard lesson. Let us take to heart the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Beware of presumption and false confidence rooted in ignorance about what your heart's really like. And then there's a fourth. There's a fourth lesson. Keep present sorrow in biblical perspective. Keep present affliction in biblical perspective. And the Bible tells us again and again, it's only a little while. Just a little while. Won't be long. Just a little while longer. Just a little while. And that's a perspective that we need to have when we're suffering. When you're suffering physical pain. When you're suffering physical weakness. When you're facing financial difficulties. Financial ruin seems to be right around the corner. Or when you have a sense of personal inadequacy. I can't do this. I'm not up to this. Or loneliness. Some of God's people, they struggle with deep loneliness. Or heartbreaking family problems. Isn't it true that some of the things that cause us the greatest burdens and the greatest trouble is situations in our families, things that aren't right. We grieve about these things. Or relationships that go south. You know, it grieves us. It hurts us. One time we had a good relationship with this one or that one, and then everything changes. Or plans thwarted. Boy, we had this plan, and we thought it was a good plan, and we got counsel about it, and it just seemed like this is the way, and then suddenly everything changes. And we end up somewhere we never thought we would be. Disappointments. People, we experience disappointments. Unwelcome changes in our lives come. Unwelcome changes in our nation. An uncertain future. Some of us look ahead to the future. What's going to become of me? What's going to happen? So there's all kinds of trials and afflictions that God's people deal with. All kinds of burdens that we carry. It's only a little while. Just a little while. And that's a perspective we need to have. Just a little while, and Jesus will come again in glory. Or he might take us home to himself, and we'll see him in glory. We will see him. We will be with him. We will be like him because we will see him as he is. And that needs to be our perspective. We need to look ahead to the glory to come. We need to remember the best is yet to come. We get so focused on what's going on now. And we need to remember, just a little while, just a little while. And our joy will be so great, we'll hardly think about the trouble we have now. I know that's hard to believe. It's hard to imagine. But our joy will be so great, we'll hardly think about all the troubles and the pain and the difficulty that we have now. Another thing in this connection, our greatest comfort is God's presence. Just like the Lord Jesus, our greatest comfort is not the presence of our brothers and sisters or the presence of my spouse or the presence of my family. That's not my greatest. If that's your greatest comfort, you're going to be sadly disappointed. Our greatest comfort is the presence of God. No one can take his presence away from us. No one can put us in a place in the universe where we're separated from God, separated from Christ. It's our greatest hope. So keep present sorrow in biblical perspective. And then the last thing, take comfort in all that Jesus does for his people. So much that Jesus does for his people. What a great Savior the Lord Jesus is. He's so patient with the disciples. He takes time here to encourage them. He knows they're going to be unfaithful. He encourages them anyway. And sometimes we don't perceive the Lord Jesus to be this way. Maybe that's why sometimes we are so discouraged. And we don't go to him like we should, because we think we're not going to have a reception with him. But he's so patient with his disciples. So tender with them. So encouraging with them. And the note that I want to conclude on is this. What is the one thing Jesus has done that we should take the greatest comfort from? And that is what he's about to do right here in this passage. Where is Jesus going? He's going to the cross. Why is he going to the cross? He's going to the cross there to bear the wrath of God. Why would he have to bear the wrath of God? Because he will take upon himself on the cross all the punishment, the penalty, all the misery, all the woe, the agony due to sinners against their sin. He will take it for them. The sinless Son of God will take it for them so that all who believe in him would not suffer that penalty. And so at one and the same time, God shows mercy to those who don't deserve it, and God nevertheless satisfies his own justice. That's why Jesus is going to the cross. And if you don't think hell or the wrath of God are things to be afraid of or things to reckon with, you're a foolish person. Jesus was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the prospect of drinking that cup from the hand of his Father, the cup of God's wrath, made him tremble and shake to the very core of his being. His sweat turned into great drops of blood. You don't see Jesus shaken by much of anything in the Gospels. But here you do see him shaken. He trembled before the wrath of his Father as he would go to the cross and satisfy justice on behalf of those who hated him, rebels, who didn't love him, didn't care anything about him, yet he goes to the cross for them. And the same Jesus promises to give life, salvation, the forgiveness of all your sin, if you will but come to him and trust in him. You think you're going to tough it out in hell? You think it's going to be easy? What a foolish thing to think. Does a headache bother you now? Does the thought of losing a limb trouble you? The fact losing beloved family members, them dying, does that cause you pain? Take all those things, put them together, multiply them by 1,000. That will seem like paradise. That'll be a happy condition compared to being in hell. You know, to think, well, I'll be tough before the wrath of God. I'll be able to tough it out somehow. It's like that's like a little speck of dust expecting to be unmoved in a hurricane. It's not going to happen. But you and I don't have to face God's wrath in that way, because Jesus already faced it. Amen. So look to him. Trust in him. He promises that all who come to him, turning from their sins and trusting in him, will be saved. Take comfort in all that Jesus does for his people. Amen. Our Father, this morning we thank you for the rich display of our Lord Jesus Christ that we find in your word. And Lord, as we have looked into our Lord's dealings with his disciples this morning, very unique dealings, we pray, Father, that you would help us to draw from these things, lessons that will be useful to us. We pray, Lord, especially that you would help us and strengthen us in our trials and afflictions, that we might have a proper perspective and remember it is only a little while. And then grant as well, our Father, that we might remember the goodness of the Lord Jesus, his kindness, his tenderness toward his disciples, as we see him here comforting them and strengthening them. Father, may we be comforted and strengthened in all of our difficulties, in all of our confusion, in all the burdens we carry. May we go to the Lord Jesus and find him to be the loving, tender Savior that he is to his disciples, even in the passage before us. Father, we thank you that we can know you, that we can know the Lord Jesus. Thank you for your love. We confess that we do love you, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.